the full-time Christian workers or the NAV staff, the professional Christians, or those who are inclined in that direction, although I hope that they will be helpful to all. But my real concern is for the Christian who has the 8-to-5 job and who suffers his frustrations because of this, because he thinks, well, you know, if I could only devote more time, I could be a fruitful Christian, I could fulfill God's will for me. Well, it seems to me that there would be something wrong with our interpretation of Christianity if you could not make it work in the course of a normal life where a man works, a woman raises children, and we live our lives in society. I look at a person like me as sort of a freak, an exception, in that I devote all of my time to this. And my objective is not to get more people to be like me, but to get people to become fruitful Christians and stay where they are in the world. And so, last night we talked about getting the lines of communication up, opening the life to other people. And it's interesting to notice in the New Testament how little is spoken, how little attention is given to the matter of communicating the message by word of mouth. In fact, you have to look awfully hard to find anything about it. But the emphasis is on the transparent life, on the kind of life we live, on godliness, and it can be summed up by this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:34. That says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, he doesn't say, get out and preach the gospel to every creature. Get out and talk to everybody because some have not the knowledge of God. He says, just quit sinning. Awake to righteousness. And so the emphasis is on this. And I believe that when the emphasis is really put on this in our lives, the verbalization comes almost automatically. But often, because we do not have the first part, we have to go into all kinds of gymnastics when it comes to communicating the message. And we become unnatural in our evangelism. Now, it seems to me that in the New Testament, evangelism was not an event, but it was sort of a process of observing, a process of the seed being sown. And it is through this process that people begin to hear and understand. But so often in our efforts, in our methods, we treat it as an event. And we think that people have heard when we have pulled off the event, the happening. For example, let us suppose that in arriving in Brazil and seeing this tremendous need and feeling this tremendous responsibility of 92 million people, that I would write to my buddy Lotus and I'd say, listen, buddy, when you come on down, bring a sound truck with you and a loudspeaker and 92 million tracts and you know, some records and musical instruments and slides and films and stuff, and we'll hit the road together. And so let us suppose that when I met Ken there at the dock, getting off, while they unloaded with this crane, this tremendous machine, the Christian-making machine, with all that gadgetry inside. And so let us suppose that Ken and I steamed off immediately. And we went from city to city, from town to town, from village to village, from farm to farm. And after an exhausting 6 weeks, we managed to get the message to every Brazilian. We'd show slides, we would preach, and we would give out tracts and everything. Now, but let us suppose we did it all in English. We didn't have time to learn the language. And so let's suppose we just did it all in English. Gave out tracts in English, spoke in English, showed films in English, and so on. Now the question is, did those people hear the gospel or didn't they? Well, they heard the gospel. The gospel came out. But did they hear it? Well, hardly. So let us suppose that we were sharp enough to catch our mistake, and so we would take off a weekend or so to learn the language. And so, after getting the language down, let's suppose that we repeat the process. And so we go with our sound truck and everything else from town to town, from village to village, and city to city, and from farm to farm, and house to house, and we would succeed to get the gospel to every person in Portuguese. Now the question again, did they hear or didn't they? Well, that's a little bit harder to answer, isn't it? Well, you know, we tried something like that once down there. I was in language school, and Harry MacDonald, his young wife, was in language school along with me. And we got in with a bunch of guys, 20, 30 guys, who were just a bunch of pure, healthy, uninhibited pagans. And so we just began to run with them. We couldn't talk to them. They taught me such basic words as bridge, turn right, turn left, look out, and a few other things like that. And so I got some help with my Portuguese, and I picked up some language that frightened my teachers when I would repeat it to them back in school. And so we'd play ball with them, and there was that communication friend to friend, even though there wasn't much communication mouth to mouth or mouth to ear or whatever it is. So we went along for quite a while this way, and it was getting more and more frustrating because there we are, you're bottled up in that country, you can't say anything to anybody that's really coherent, and you have these buddies, and you want so much to share with them what has happened to you, and you can't because you just can't say anything. So the pressure kept building up, and finally, after a little experiment with hypnotism and things, in trying to make some shortcuts in the language, we came to the conclusion that, well, we could do it. We could pull it off. And so I said, okay, Harry, we'll have it in your house, and I'll speak. So we set up a party, invited everybody to it, you know, all these guys and their girls and things, and I prepared a little 10-minute presentation of the gospel. Well, I was so far down in the language at that time that I had to get my teacher to help me write it. In fact, she just about wrote it for me. And I couldn't even understand half the words that were in there. And I just had to flat out memorize the thing. And I kept track, I put in 40 hours getting that 10-minute presentation ready. Because I knew that I couldn't stand up. Here were my friends. And so I couldn't stand up there and just kind of stand here and read something off to my friends in Portuguese. So I had to act like I could talk, and so I had to memorize it and act casual and everything else. But man, I was uptight, because I knew, well, it would be like you memorizing the Gettysburg Address in Latin and giving it. So they were all there that night. They were about, man, I don't know, 50. So we had a good time, and finally I stood up, and my mouth was dry, and I could hardly, no strange sounds were coming out of my mouth, and I couldn't believe my ears. And I knew that if I missed a word, I couldn't even recover because I just had to sit down. So there I was, sweating great drops of blood and getting this thing. And finally I got through it without any problems. Well, everybody jabbered at once afterwards. And I didn't even know what was going on because I couldn't understand them. And I finally figured it out that this one guy wanted to study the Bible with me. But he had a Portuguese that I just couldn't hang in there with. And so I just kind of stalled around and finally got off the hook with him. But we felt that we were successful. You know, really, it was the exact repeat of that boat scene. Because, you know, we really felt good. We'd gotten the message to these guys, and there's a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of response and things. And so we called another one for 2 weeks later. And I went into another 40 hours of preparation and worked up one more presentation like this. We bought some chow and everybody, and we got all set for everybody to come. And so there we were, and you guessed it. Nobody came. Well, it's a fact, nobody came. So there were two possible conclusions. One, is that those guys just aren't interested in spiritual things. You know, we're just not going to talk to these guys anymore. We'll find a fertile field, we'll shake the dust off our feet, and then we'll go someplace else. And we could have drawn that conclusion. Or we could have concluded that there was something wrong with us. And so we began to do a little bit of checking around. And you know what we discovered? We discovered that those guys felt that we had conned them. That we had offered a party, and then at the tail end, we had slipped this thing in. And they felt that we had betrayed them. And so, in our attempt to communicate the gospel, we thought we were communicating. We weren't communicating at all what we thought we were communicating. We were communicating something very contrary to the gospel. And there's a lot of this. You know, we think we've communicated. We've gotten the words out of our mouths. But often there's a tremendous fallout between when it leaves the mouth and when it gets into the ear. And not much comes through. So you say, well, of course, you know, you're with the navigators, you ought to know. It's one by one. If you go talk to a guy one by one, you're not going to have any problems. Well, those of you that were here Friday night and heard about our start in Brazil, heard the story about Osvaldo, but about half of you weren't here, it looks like. And so I'll go ahead and repeat it. When we got to the city of Curitiba, we were a little bit wiser because of those experiences there in Curitiba. One of the things we decided and we've stuck to ever since is that we never mix it. We never have sort of a recreation time and a time in the scriptures together. Why do you always have to mix it? We always feel like to really make it legitimate, we take on a little devotional at the end of something. We don't do that. We just, you know, have a blast and that's it. But when we get together for the scriptures, there is no bait whatsoever. The only bait is the Bible. And they come in droves for that. Well, so I met Osvaldo. And he came over to the house. His brother, incidentally, was one of the guys that was at that deal there in Campinas with Harry McDonald. And he made a decision, wrote to his brother, and told about it. And so his brother was very curious to find out what in the world had happened to his brother. So he came over to the house, and I just wanted to establish the lines of communication, wanted to get to know the guy, and he wanted to find out what had happened to his brother. And so he kept asking questions, and I kept dodging, and well, finally he won. And so I began to draw out the bridge illustration on the floor. It's still there. Not really, it was in chalk. So I drew out the bridge illustration on the floor and explained to him what it is to be a Christian. And so, when I got through, his response was, "You mean you came all the way down to Brazil just to show people that?" It didn't make any sense to him at all. Well, I communicated with him one by one. We'd spent hours over the gospel. Did he hear? Had he heard the gospel? Had he received the gospel? No, he didn't. He hadn't heard yet. Well, when can you say a person has heard the gospel? Well, Osvaldo and I began to examine the scriptures together. And I invited him to come over for supper a couple times a week. And we opened the scriptures. We start in John. And we went through, I don't know how much of John, but we'd go from supper time until midnight twice a week. And we did this for 3.5 months. And it was maddening because he was a free thinker. I don't know if you've ever dealt with a person that's a free thinker, but it goes like this. He says, well, now, what about this? And he'll put out a philosophy. And so you set out to show him how the scriptures answer to that philosophy. And sometimes it'll take you hours to show him how that scripture answers to that philosophy and that it is not consistent, and you have to point out the inconsistencies and so on. And so finally, I'd get it down. And he'd say, well, yeah, I can see that. But then he'd say, well, that doesn't matter. I didn't really believe that anyway. What do you think about this one? And off we'd go on another one. And so bringing this guy to Christ was kind of like bobbing for apples. I could just never pin the guy down at anything. Well, we went on and on and on. But finally, one day he came out with it. And he told me about a sin that was in his life. And it was very difficult for him to come out with it. Well, at that time, I knew that Osvaldo had heard the gospel. And I think that we can say that a person has heard the gospel when he comprehends the message and when he grasps its implications as it relates to his own life. A man has heard the gospel when he comprehends the message and grasps its implications as it relates to his own life. And until a person begins to struggle with the message, it is probable that he did not really hear it. Well, I got a principle out of this experience with Osvaldo. The thing that I learned is this thing that I've already shared with you, that evangelism is a process. And it took me to this passage in John chapter 4, where Jesus was talking to the apostles, and where he says, I have sent you, this is John 4, let's see, where is it? Verse 37, 38. John 4, 37 and 38. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And so Jesus was telling the apostles, look, fellas, you are going to reap in places where you had nothing to do with the sowing and the watering and the cultivating. You're just going to reap. And of course, that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? Where 3,000 people responded to the gospel at one time. And ever since then, we have been trying to reproduce Acts 2. But what we do not realize is what went into the preparation of the scene for Acts 2. Everybody talks about building a New Testament church, but they all forget that there are four gospels that precede the book of Acts, and they all try to start in the book of Acts, and it doesn't work. Who was that audience? What did that audience consist of there in Acts chapter 2? Well, they were Jews and proselytes. They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament. They had generations of orientation. And what did Jesus spend hours and hours and hours doing? Going from village to village, teaching, talking to the multitudes. And what were the results? Well, he had 70 at one stage, but he talked to thousands. And he had 120 there at Pentecost, which was the total result of his ministry. Or was it? No. Jesus had just done an awful lot of sowing. He went about sowing. And I think that most of those people there in Acts 2 had seen Jesus personally. They had heard him. They had seen him heal people. And they had seen those people who now were speaking in tongues and everything else, had seen them as companions of Jesus and noticed that they were transformed people. And so it was a dead ripe situation. And so Peter got up and he reaped all at once. Well, so we make the mistake of trying to pull off Acts 2 without investing that which preceded in our ministry. And so we go out with the bridge of the four spiritual laws or something like that, and we try to reap. And in the process, we just trample everything else that isn't dead ripe to reap, because we're just so interested in reaping. Now, there are a few people around who are ready to be reaped. The process has taken place in a lot of them. But what percentage of the 3,500,000,000 people in the world are in that stage? Not very many. And most of us Christians are baffled when we encounter a person who is not in the Acts 2 stage. Because if we can't bring him to Christ with the bridge illustration or the four spiritual laws or something, we just punt. We just say, well, he isn't interested. You go on to somebody else. But listen, Schaeffer says that we are in the post-Christian era. And if he's right on that, we're going to find that there are less and less people in this Acts 2 category, and we're going to have to learn to do something more than present the bridge illustration. We're going to have to learn to plant and to water and to cultivate and to reap. If we don't learn this, the rest of the world is just going to have to chalk it off and say, well, they're unreachable. Last week I had the privilege of spending some days with the guys that are working with university students, Hal Jensen, Chuck Madden, and Al Lenford. And one evening, Chuck and I went into the dormitory there at University of California at Irvine, and we spent several hours talking to a few hairy ones there, about four guys and a girl in a dormitory room there. And we got into the gospel. And I was very interested in their philosophy. Basically, it was this, and it's kind of the philosophy of the day. Their philosophy is, I am my own reference point. If it's right for me, it's right. There really is no truth. Truth is relative. And you say, you'll assert something, and he'll say, well, I don't agree with that, but that's okay because it's right for you, and so it's right. And we think, well, boy, those guys, you know, they're out of it. They're not interested. But the thing that I discovered is that they are open, they are interested, they are seeking, and they are honest. And as we go into the scriptures together, they would say, well, yes, that makes sense. I see that. Okay. We'll go on. And we could take them step by step. The next night, I was in Al Lunsford's apartment, and we had some guys in, and a couple of, you know, especially hairy ones showed up, and we got into it again. And I was sharing with them some of the hang-ups that people encounter in coming to Christ, and I was in Isaiah 44. There's a beautiful satire in Isaiah 44. Talks about this guy who plants a tree. We're not going to go into it now, but he plants a tree, and he waters it and takes care of it, and then it grows, and then he goes out one day and he chops it down, and he chops off the branches and takes off the bark and takes the trunk in, and then he starts to chisel, and he carves himself a little image. Well, then he takes the image and he puts it on top of the mantle there in his house, and he gets down in front of it and he bows and he says, now this is my you're my God, you deliver me. And then he takes up the chips and he goes in and he takes it to the wood stove in the kitchen and he cooks his meal, and it says that he can't figure out that there's an inconsistency, that he's worshiping the same thing he's using to cook his food on. Well, one of these guys interrupted me as I was explaining this, and he said, well, yeah, but how do we know that that wasn't God for him? And you think, boy, what a weirdo. He says, that could have been God for him. And so we had to stop and examine that seriously. Now, maybe it could have been God for him. How do we know? Now, he wasn't just trying to be difficult. He was being honest. And once again, I saw as we'd go into the scriptures that those men made progress in their thinking. And they were open, they were honest, and they would admit a point, and they would go on. And it would just be a matter of time if we would continue with this, and those men would come to Christ, without a doubt. But now, you can't try to reap in that situation. You can't say, okay, now bow your head and pray after me and expect the guy to meet Christ, because that's not where he is. And we're going to have to learn to figure out where a person is and take him from there to where he meets Christ. You say, say, but these are extremes. Thank God I'm not working with hairy people. But I'll say, yes, but the principle is universal. That that evangelism is always a process, no matter how long your hair is, has nothing to do with it. How many of you have led a person to Christ and he's prayed, made a decision, tears, the works, you know, just, and he's all happy and you're all happy and you go home delighted, elated, and then you never succeed in seeing him again. And no matter how busy you get in trying to track him down, you find that he's busier in trying to avoid you. You ever had that happen to you? You know why that happens? Because you didn't start where he was, and you tried to take him further than he was ready to go. You see, there are three stages in a decision, in decision making. And a person has got to pass through these three stages if he's going to make a mature decision. The first stage is the emotion. The second stage is the intellect. And the third stage is the will. Now let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that one of you guys here come to a conference and you see a girl and she's beautiful. And you think, boy, I'd like to be married to her. And you watch her go by, and you are emotionally ready to get married on the spot. But then you have some second thoughts. And you think, yeah, but maybe she's stupid. Or maybe she can't cook. Or maybe her temperament just doesn't go with mine. Or maybe her voice is a sharp, piercing scream, and I can't stand it. And so, but you begin to watch her, and you begin to spend some time with her. And so your intellectual doubts are resolved, and you really decide that, yes, this girl is as good as she looks. And so you are intellectually prepared to marry her. But then you face the third phase, don't you? You have to ask, well, am I willing to give up my footlocker and duffel bag? For a van full of furniture and wet diapers? Am I willing to spend the rest of my life with this woman? And so the problem of the will comes in. And only when the question of the will is resolved can a person really make a mature decision. And that's the way it is in coming to Christ. Now all three of these need to be worked on. There's nothing wrong with working on the emotions. But just don't try to get them to sign the dotted line after you worked on them. For example, I think in John 5, that's exactly what Jesus did with the lame man that was by the pool. He came in, and the story was that there was an angel would come down once a year and would agitate the water. And if it was true, I don't know where that angel would originate from. I don't think it would come from God. But this angel would come in and mess this pool around. And then the first guy in would get healed. And the angel would stand there, you know, watch all those poor people struggle over and try to get in that water and want to get healed, and then he'd go away happy. But anyway, here was this guy. He'd spent 38 years sitting there watching that water, waiting for it to start to move so he could be in there first. And he's competing with I don't know how many other people that were doing the very same thing. Well, for some reason, instead of Jesus just coming along and saying, okay, everybody, you're all healed, go home, he cut through the crowd, and he stopped by one guy. And he said, that's a very strange question. He said, would you like to be healed? No, I'm just sitting here. And so Jesus said, okay, take up your bed and walk. You're healed. And so he healed him. And then you notice what he said to the man? He said, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing befall you. Now, why did Jesus say a thing like that? Could that poor man stop sinning? Do you think you can stop sinning? Of course not. Then why did Jesus say that? What do you suppose went through his mind the next time he caught himself sinning? Here comes that worst thing. And what could be worse than spending 38 years beside a pool waiting for an improbable cure to happen? And so the next time that man caught himself sinning, he was emotionally prepared to respond to the gospel. And I'll bet you he was one of those men that was there in Acts 2. So we go on to the intellect. We need to satisfy the intellectual doubts of a person. And many, many times, people have honest intellectual problems. And we have got to give the person the content that he needs to satisfy his intellectual problems. But you know, we've got to be careful about this. Because there's a tendency to try to be sophisticated in a witness. And we try to keep our presentation of the gospel on the intellectual level. And so we become masters at the apologetic. And we quote Pascal, and we quote this one or that one, and we begin to be masters at giving the apologetic for Christianity. Now, the apologetic has its place, but really, it's quite limited. Most guys who are atheists don't last through 4 or 5 chapters of John, as far as their intellectual problems are concerned. They get over these first two hurdles within 4 or 5 chapters. Now, they might spend another year, 18 months, 2 years, in our case, on the will problem. But we have to deal with the intellectual problems. I was struck the other day, and as I was reading the accounts of the resurrection, that God went to great lengths to demonstrate to the apostles and to the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. The tomb, you know, it was open. Christ could have come out without opening the tomb. The stone was back. The grave clothes were there, collapsed. The napkin was folded. The angels were there. And not only did he go to great pains to demonstrate to the apostles and the disciples that Jesus actually had risen from the dead, but he also went to great pains to preserve all of this apologetic for us. And I found that it was very curious that those eyewitnesses in going to the tomb did not believe. As a matter of fact, for instance, in Mark 16, it says that they told no one, for they were afraid when they got there to the tomb. In another place, when it says, this is in John, the women are going to the tomb, and they're worried on the way who's going to take the stone away. And they got there, and they saw the stone away, and the stone back, and they saw the grave clothes all caved in, and everything. The angel was there and spoke to them. And you know their response? They went away and they says, well, someone's taken away the body. And we think it was incomprehensible that they would not come understand that Jesus was risen. He even told them ahead of time that he would rise. And then they saw the fact and they did not believe. And then in Luke 24, some men were walking down the road and they says, well, you know, we've heard about this, you know, Jesus has died, and now some women in our group are just kind of perturbing this by their rumors that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. And it says that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And the only one that believed just by seeing the tomb was John. He says he looked and he believed. Peter didn't look and believe. Nobody believed, except John, after looking. Now, Thomas is the famous doubter. He says, now only when I see him and put my hand on him, well, then I will believe. But he had lots of company. They were all great doubters. And you know, it occurred to me as I looked at these that the only thing that produced belief after this apologetic was what? When they saw him. Maybe that's why Paul put so much emphasis on godly living. Because we can have the most beautiful apologetic in the world, but unless they see him, they're never going to believe. So, we've got to resolve the emotional needs, the intellectual needs, and then we have to go on to the problem of the will. Now, it used to be this way with me. I'd bring a guy along, he'd understand, he'd comprehend, and then he'd balk. And I'd say to him, well, buddy, your problem is the problem of the will. You just have to decide. And I'd just kind of chalk him off. I got a letter from one of the NAVs overseas, and he was facing this. He says, look, he says, I got some guys that are my fantastic friends now, and we're studying together, but I can just see that it's just a problem of the will. And so I just told him there's no sense in studying any further until you guys decide what you're going to do. And then he asked, well, what do you think? I wrote back, and I says, well, buddy, you have the first signs of the fact that these guys have heard you now. So, you know, whatever you do, don't quit pouring the seed in. Because Satan's job is to take it out, and our job is to put it in. And so when a man is going through this battle of the will, instead of forsaking him, that's when we have to hang in there tough with him. Because every mature decision boils down to a battle of the will. And people go through hell going through this battle of the will. Now, how do we help a guy through it? Well, we don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. John 16 says, when he has come, I think this is verse 7, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will show a man what he really is. He will show a man what he really needs. And he will show a man that this world is judged and he is on a doomed planet and he had better get off. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And when I begin to study with a guy and he gets down to this spot, I begin to hold my eyes and close my ears because I know what's going to happen. He'll lose his job, he'll flunk his course, he'll lose his girlfriend, he'll get sick, and he'll go through all sorts of things as the Holy Spirit begins to move in on him. And what do? Well, I can't forsake him then. At that stage, I'm his buddy. And I love him and keep my arm around him and keep praying. And he doesn't know that my praying is part of the cause of all of his problems. If he did, he'd try to kill me. But I've had guys, there are some guys there in Brazil, when they give their testimony, like one guy, he tells about how every night he'd twist so much that his sheets on his bed would be turned in knots. And that finally one night, he shouted, okay, God, I give up. And that's how he became a Christian. Well, I don't want to frighten you. Our time is gone, and I need to... there's more I want to say. I'll just kind of move along as fast as I can here. I don't want to frighten you people with this and make you think, boy, if that's evangelism, it's for the pros, it's not for me. But really, it's very simple. You only have to know two things. The first thing you need to know is what the gospel is in essence. Paul Little points out that the gospel is like the bow of a ship. And the front is very well defined, very pointed. But then the whole ship comes along behind it. And I know in my own experience, I think I witnessed for a couple of years before I ever gave the gospel in a witness. I would tell people that they were sinners. I would tell people that they were apart from God. I would tell people that Jesus Christ was the answer. I would tell people that they needed to give their lives to Christ, but I never gave the gospel. And there are some presentations of the gospel that are very popular that don't even contain the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He's raised again. according to the scriptures, and was seen. And he goes on and gets redundant about this business of the resurrection, because that was the big gun of the early church. Jesus is alive. Right? And so, that is the gospel. And we need to understand the gospel. And we need to study the implications of each of these facts so that we can give a coherent presentation of the gospel. And then the other thing you need to know, I said there were two things, the other thing you need to know is you need to know how to read. You just have to know how to read. Now those two things aren't too much, are they? Well, let me explain how it works. We have these open studies, which are studies when we invite non-Christians to show up, and usually they are people who are friends of the people who have already come to Christ, and people that these other Christians would like to see brought into the family, their closest friends. And so we invite guys once in a while to these open studies. Well, one of our fellows, Walter Yark, was living in a student housing situation, and there was this one fellow, Abram, who was Marxist, and his favorite pastime was to come in and heckle Walter Yark about his Christianity. And he would do this incessantly. Well, one day, in desperation, Yark said, "Oh, okay, why don't you just come to one of our open studies?" Well, I think that was what the guy was bucking for all the way along, because he came. And our open studies are run like this. One of the fellows will maybe give maybe a 15, 20-minute presentation of some aspect of the gospel, and then we would throw it open for discussion. And the discussions would be hot and violent and heavy, and so we'd maybe spend an hour, hour and a half in discussion. Well, this Abraham would sit back, and he let the discussion just about run out. And when it was just about out, he would say, "Well, now, just a minute here." And he would throw out a question. And then the guy that was leading it would start to answer. And he'd throw out another question. And then before the leader could say anything, he'd throw out another question. And so he'd have about four or five questions on the floor. And then the leader and everybody else would be kind of sitting there with their jaws working, trying to figure out what question to answer. And Abraham would say, "Well, see, there, you guys don't even know what you're talking about. You can't answer my questions." And so he would just about dismount our open studies. And he was a faithful man. He would show up at every one of those open studies. And I was seriously considering, I'd never done this before in my life, but I was seriously considering inviting Abraham not to come back. And I thought, well, now that doesn't make sense. Why don't I just invite him to investigate the scriptures with me? And so one time after, the next time after the study, I went up to Abraham and I said, "Well, Abraham, what kind of odds will you give me?" He said, "What do you mean?" "Well, would you give me 50% odds that I'm right and you're wrong?" And he laughed. He says, "No." I said, "Well, give me 20% odds." He says, "No." He says, "You don't have a chance, man. There's not a chance that God exists." And I says, "Now, come on. You can't tell me that you have examined all known knowledge and all unknown knowledge in this dimension, and you have gone through the universe and examined everything and can come back and tell me that God isn't any place in all of that?" And he says, "Well, I wouldn't say that." I said, "Well, okay, you give me 2% odds that God exists." And he said, "Well, yeah, I can give you 2%. Okay, well, Abraham, you mean to tell me that you are going to stake your destiny on those kind of odds?" And he looked at me kind of funny, and he says, "What are you getting at?" And I said, "Well, you know, an intelligent person on those, you know, with that kind of a possibility existing, would at least check out to see if there's any truth to the thing." And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, I just suggest you go to the original source." He says, "Well, what's that?" "Well, it happens to be that the only original source there is the Bible." He says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." Well, I said, "Well, that's all the better, Abraham, because if you can disprove the Bible, well, then you're off the hook. You don't have to believe anything." And he said, "Well, that's fair enough." And so we met a few days later, and we opened the Bible and got into the book of John. We started out, and I read the first paragraph, and I said, "Now, what does that mean?" He said, "I don't know." So I asked him a couple of questions. I said, "Now, what does this word here refer to?" And he says, "Man, I don't know." And so we looked at verse 14. He figured out that the word meant Jesus. And so on we went. You know, we got done with the conclusions. He said, yeah, but I don't agree with it. Well, I didn't ask you to agree with it. I just want you to understand what's written here. Well, okay, let's go on. So we read the next paragraph. And so I said, now, is there anything here that you don't understand? He said, no. He said, I think I understand it all. And so I said, well, what does Jesus mean here when he said that he was the light? Well, I didn't see that. And so he tried to figure out. And so we talked about it for a while, and he figured out what Jesus meant. And he says, well, yeah, but I can't go along with that either. I said, but I'm not asking you to go along with it. I just want you to understand what's written. Do you understand what's written? Well, yeah, I think so. Well, what's written here? And he repeated what was written here. I said, that's fine. Let's go on. Yeah, but I don't agree with it. He said, well, okay, I don't care. Let's just go on. I don't want you to, you know, you don't have to agree with it. Well, then we got on, and once he'd say, well, you know, obviously John is just exaggerating here. Okay, but what's the exaggeration all about? Or he'd say, well, this is obviously a myth. Okay, but what does a myth say? Let's go on. And so we went on. And so it was that way, kicking and screaming for about three chapters. Well, then all of a sudden, Alvarez fell silent, and he'd sit there kind of on his neck in the chair, and he'd draw little designs there, and I'd carry on a monologue, and I didn't like that very well. And we went through John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, like that, and then he began to emerge, and he'd say things. And I discovered that the things he would say would not be antagonistic, but he would begin to contribute. I could hardly believe my ears. And he'd say, well, yeah, that would be consistent with what we read in chapter 4. And I discovered that he had been really with me all the way along. Well, he was a violent guy, you know, dedicated to destruction. And lo and behold, he began to do positive things. The first thing I discovered was that he loved me. And I discovered that instead of being a rabble-rouser in the school, he set up a project to keep students from rioting during the summertime. The guys, the medical students and the dentists and everybody would go off into the interior, and the doctors would dock, and the dentists would pull teeth, and the agronomists would, you know, help the farmers and stuff. And he set one of those things up. And so he became a positive person. And so finally, I couldn't stand it any longer, and I says, Abraham, something's happened to you, hasn't it? And he said, yep. I said, well, tell me about it. He says, well, I give up. It's true. So then he says, but there's one thing you need to know, Jim. He said, I'm very active politically. I feel very, very deeply the problems of the people, and especially the rural people. And that's why I'm against this government. And he says, what's more, I'm anti-American. My friends think that I'm dishonest or inconsistent by studying with you, but I explained to them that you're a Brazilian born in the States, and I kind of get around it that way. And so I said, well, Abraham, what's that got to do with it? And he said, well, I don't know. Do you think it makes any difference, Abraham? He says, well, no. Well, what'd you tell me? Well, I just thought you ought to know. I said, well, there's just one thing I think you ought to know. So we turned to John 13:13, and where Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say it well, because that's what I am. And I said, now, Jesus says he's our teacher. What does that mean? He said, well, you know, the things that we understand, we check it out with his teaching, see if we're consistent or not. That's right. And then he says, Lord, what does that mean? Well, he's our boss. Now, do you buy that, Abraham? Yep. And that ended our discussion about politics. Because it all comes under that, doesn't it? Well, so all I'm saying is that to bring a person to Christ, invite him just to examine the original source. He doesn't have to accept the Bible. He doesn't have to agree with it. But all we want to do is expose him to the message. Just read it through with a person. And you don't have to know a whole lot about it. Just, you know, ask some questions. What do you suppose this means? Do you understand this? Can you put this in your own words? And you can learn together with a non-Christian. Start out in the book of John is the best, I think, because it was written for that. John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that's a good place to start. And you know, there are only two questions you have to examine in dealing with a non-Christian. And you should leave all the rest aside, because there's only really one question that a Christian has to answer to begin with, and that is, who was this man Jesus? And what we don't realize, and if you could just remember this one thing, that all problems have their sequence. All doubts have their sequence. For example, a guy says, well, I don't believe, I believe in evolution. I don't believe that God had anything to do with it. Well, you say, okay, you believe in evolution and God didn't have anything to do with it. But what about Jesus? And the guy says, well, I can't believe in God. Okay, that doesn't matter. What about Jesus? Well, yeah, but I think that God is unjust. Okay, that doesn't matter. What about Jesus? Yeah, but where did evil come from? Well, okay, that doesn't matter. What about Jesus? You know why it's that way? Because once we settle the question about who Jesus is, then he puts everything else into perspective. Of course, then the question, does God exist or not, becomes redundant. If Jesus was God, God is, right? And you're too smart to figure that out. And about creation, what did Jesus say about creation? And so our problems take their sequence. And we don't have to be quibbling over which church is right and all this other stuff. All we have to do is help a person answer one question, who was Jesus? And the next question which follows is, what does he want out of me? And if you can just keep those two things in mind as you work with a non-Christian, you're going to keep yourself out of endless discussion over pointless things. And so just give yourself to a person. Begin to go through the Bible with them, read it, and talk about it. And what we do is we use the bridge in this way. When we start out with a guy, we draw the bridge. And we say, now this is what you are going to be finding in the book of John as you study it. But we don't try to set the hook or pull the net. We just say, now this is it. And so then every time we finish with a study, we say, okay, now let's see where we were in this study. And so we redraw the bridge, just, you know, the two sides and so on. And we say, okay, now, in this chapter we talked about this aspect. And so we just kind of give a review, and it keeps the thing in context, and it also keeps the fact in mind that the day comes when the person's going to have to cross that bridge. And the fact of decision is always kept before the person in that way. Well, we found that in approaching people this way, the results are different than they were when we operated just kind of, you know, hit and run. The main thing that we discover is that the births are robust. They live. And you can let them go off for a summer vacation, and instead of coming back all wiped out, they come back probably healthier than they were when they left. Because life is life. And it's not that fragile thing that you have to put in an incubator and watch over day and night. We just don't have casualties among people that respond to Christ in this way. And I think the difference is that you can present the plan of salvation to a person in about an hour, and he maybe make a decision. He will enter into a contract with God. But when you go into the pages of the Scriptures and present the man, he falls in love. And a love affair is established, and it goes on. And the other thing that we've learned is that the person's relationship with the Scriptures is established. And you think, well, boy, that's awfully costly. You spend a year with a person before he comes to Christ. Well, what we've found is that all of this that we've done with a person becomes retroactive once he's come to Christ. And as a new Christian, he'll be about as far along as a guy was who came to Christ a year before. Because all of that comes in and becomes a part of his relationship with God. And he knows that the Scriptures are authority, because he's seen the Scriptures exert authority over his life. And that's the one thing that this experience has taught me. You know, we never talk about the authority of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, one of the fellows, Aldo, who is with us full-time now, he said, how do I tell these pastors that I'm talking to, how do I defend the authority of the Scriptures with them? And I stopped and thought for a minute, and I says, well, you know, Aldo, this is a question that I haven't answered for 5 years. He said, well, how's that? I said, well, we begin with a guy, and he doesn't accept anything about the Scriptures, but gradually and automatically the Scriptures, because they are authority, assume authority over him, and it just never becomes an issue. Because the Scriptures, as they exert their authority over him, become the undisputed Lord over the person's life. And so the Christian is born with a new relation, with a relationship already established with the Scriptures. And I went on and I said, you know, I couldn't help you with an answer for your pastor friends and your seminary friends for this reason. That I know that the Scriptures are authority because I have seen them exert their authority over men's lives. And when you take a guy who's a communist and he can't survive 13 chapters in John, you know you got good stuff in your hands. But the problem is that these guys have never had those experiences. And so until they've had experiences in seeing the Word of God be authority, they are going to have problems with the authority of the Scriptures. And so people who sit there and struggle with the authority of the Scriptures, well, just put them to the use once. And just test them and see if they are authority. And I think that if the Scriptures can't defend themselves, then they don't need my defense. So, there it is. We communicate the message, and a person has gotten the Word when it gets down to the issue of, am I willing to let this man rule over me? And many times this takes a long time. But don't stop until the person has made his choice. Yes or no? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these hours that we have spent together. And it is my prayer that they will result in more transparent living, a greater example in Southern California of who Christ is and what he can do, and that it will result in hundreds and thousands of new people brought into the family. And we wait to see this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.